All right, so go ahead.
Welcome, everybody. Thank you for being here. It's an honor and a pleasure to be back up here again. So we'll go ahead and start off. And the first question is the church separate from Israel?
It's a good question. I think you probably get different answers depending on who you talk to with this question, actually. So it's one of those types of questions. My personal answer, at least, is that they're not exactly the same, but there is a continuity between them. If you think of, like, the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is, like, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it often translates the same word that we use for church in the New Testament for the assembly or the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament. So if we're looking at it in that sort of way, we might say that it's the same. But there's a true difference in that the covenant that Israel as a nation was represented by, being the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is different than the new covenant. Because the Mosaic covenant didn't promise specifically eternal salvation. It was temporal blessing in the land that they were in. And so we have to make some distinctions, I think. You know, Israel, we note that there's a way of speaking of Israel that's described in our Bible, the ethnic, national Israel. There's an Israel that exists today that's much different than the Israel that's described in the Bible. There's what we would call spiritual Israel, that's where we really would see a lot of strength with the church as well, too, because, you know, I believe it's in Ephesians where Paul talks about believers, even Gentiles, being in a sense Jewish because of their faith, and then the old covenant promises being theirs, being grafted in into the promises of God. So you have to make those distinctions. Is the church separate from Israel? I guess the answer is yes and no.
I would simply just say no. I mean, I understand as Baptists we take a different. Israel is expired. The old covenant, right? I mean, there's no more Israel. But I mean, when I'm thinking from a, I guess I'm thinking from a covenant theology hermeneutic, just purely, are we Jews? Yes. Are we true Israel? Yes. So if somebody asked me that question, I would probably, instead of, which I don't disagree with Paul that there's distinctions, but if somebody asked me that question, I would say the church is Israel. The church is true Israel, right? So Galatians 6:16, it says, peace upon them and upon the Israel of God, right? So I think the Israel of God is the invisible true church of God, the elect. If you want to get really technical, like Pastor Paul was talking about, and you get into all the, are we geographic, ethnic Israel? No, we've been grafted in to Israel, right? So if you look at the first century Jews, they were believers. And then the Gentiles, who were the wild olive tree, right? The natural branches were broken off, and then the wild olive tree was grafted in. So the simple answer, if you're asking me, who is the church? I would say the church is true Israel. And that's why we have so much convoluting today. If you listen to so many different pastors, they'll come up and they'll tell you the church and Israel are two different people, two different groups. And I know clearly that's not what my brother's saying. So it is a tricky question because you have to ask them, well, how are you defining it? That's probably how I would stop somebody.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. It's a loaded question because people mean different things by those words. So Ephesians 2. So, and he's talking to the church in Ephesus, which is a Gentile church, right? So there is a distinction between some groups, right? You have people who are Jewish, who receive the law of God. Then you have people who are Gentiles, who would, you know, the Jews would consider pagans. And so, Ephesians 2:12, speaking to these Gentiles, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And it goes on like that for a little while. So if we're wanting to say in that sense, there's no, well, yes, the church is the people of God. Israel was the people of God. But we want to acknowledge, at least I want to be clear, that Old Covenant Israel, when we say Israel, which is what most people think of, they weren't in the New Covenant. And so there was many of them who, I mean, just even think about what we're talking about today in Hebrews. The vast majority of that wilderness generation, everybody above 20, except for Caleb and Joshua, all perished in the wilderness. They didn't get to enter the rest. And so that's a different understanding than we have for the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, it's the opposite is true, really. We believe that mostly, you know, all of us are entering, have already entered the rest, even, mm-hmm. you know.
That's
right, yeah.
Yeah.
So there's that difference. It's a good question. It's just tough to talk about, I guess.
And for me, I don't disagree with either of these brothers. I just usually make a distinction whenever that's brought up is, are we talking about national Israel from the Bible or are we talking about spiritual Israel? And that's just kind of pretty cut and dry, simple for me how I view it. So spiritual Israel, the church is that. National Israel, different. The current country of Israel, completely different, I think.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, they can't even worship according to the Old Covenant system. They don't have
a temple. They don't have,
And where's their genealogy? I mean, there's not even... It's interesting today that most people will say these are the Jews of the Bible, but what makes them the Jews of the Bible? Greg, you have a question?
I do. Part of that is, so, like, what's going on in the Middle East today, right? We've got this huge Christian Zionist, this whole Zionist thing that's going on that's really perpetuating part of this problem that's going on in the Middle East right now, right? So we've got this Charles Haggie, these dispensationalist guys that said the church, even MacArthur, right? My man, right? They link those two together, and you're taking these group of Christians that are promoting and saying, look, you've got them. Like, they're even taking Christians that are in Gaza saying, sorry, we're kicking you to the curb for these God-hating people in Israel. And that's my biggest problem with that right there is that we keep, and I think a lot, if not the most of Christianity, thinks that this modern Israel is what we're supposed to be supporting. And I don't believe that at all whatsoever.
Yeah.
In fact, I think that's some of our biggest problems we've got today.
Yeah, I will actually have a chance to kind of speak to that in a coming question. But I'll say that this morning when I was mentioned that during our prayer time, I tried to keep it kind of neutral because I know there's a potential for a lot of confusion on that. And if you think about it, like the vast majority of people in Israel today, like they're opposed to Christianity. They need the gospel. They are not, you know, they don't think that we are honoring God by bowing the knee to Christ. And so I distinctly, this is like, you know, when the Bible says pray for the peace of Israel, that's talking about the church.
Now. Yes.
You know, that's an application to the church. That's not an application to this nation that just regrouped in 1962. 47?
48.
Yeah. Well, you know.
Whatever it was,
48 with the 10-day war. Right?
And there's even people who say that Isaiah 66 is 1948 is a fulfillment of Isaiah 66 and all these other passages.
Well, they thought that, and they planned on Jesus' second coming was going to happen soon thereafter, and it didn't ever happen.
Right. I mean, there were Christians who even taught that if we don't see the restoration of a nation of Israel, we can conclude that the Bible must not be true. For people to say stuff like that, it comes down to Israelolatry. I mean, people are worshiping the Jews. I mean, I've even witnessed the Jews with some of my friends that hold that theology, and they'll take the O out of God and write the little slash in the middle just to appease.
Say Yeshua instead of Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. It's just...
We don't have to buy into that.
No, we don't.
Anybody else? Moving along?
You're driving the bus, man. You don't have to ask.
Show some authority. When we've talked for too long, stop us and be like, let's move on.
Just whack him with this.
It's information.
Question number two.
And we're docking your pay, too, by the way. Does Romans 11 indicate that there will be a mass awakening of ethnic Israel?
No.
Do you want to think about that first?
No.
I agree with you, but go.
No, you go. You go first.
I was gonna say no, because I just don't see that's how, I don't see that that's how the Lord is going to work with his people. There's not like a special set aside people that God will have a special plan for, set aside than the normal course of the plan that he does with humanity. And that question comes from the point of view that the ethnic Jew is some sort of different creature than the Gentile creature. And that's not how the Bible shows humanity to be at all. So no, there is not a ethnic Jew that are somehow getting extra blessings. God will save who he saves. From the dawn of time, he has picked a people that he will save, and that people will be redeemed.
Yeah. And it presupposes, too, I think, the question that the Israel before the return of Christ is the same Israel that was in the first century. But if you look at verse 5 in Romans 11, it says, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so when you go through and walk through that text, he told Elijah that, have I not reserved 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal? And it goes into the trees. There's this one tree, the natural branches are being broken off, and the wild olive tree is being grafted in. So when it says, so then all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, the problem is Isaiah 59 has already been fulfilled. The deliverer has come out of Zion, and he already began to turn ungodliness from Jacob in the first century. Okay, so why are we applying that to the future when the Lord himself said that that's already happened? We already know that by the time Romans was written down, Christ had already ascended, you know, and then the temple was destroyed. So it's it comes down to your hermeneutic. I mean, I take a partial, probably a full preterist view of Romans 11. And when I look at the future of the Jews, I say, yeah, if anyone has... Well, no. And what I'm saying is that when I look at the time statements of Romans 11, I believe that it was the audience that it was given to was the first century. So when we have people who have Jewish descent, yeah, they can come to Christ. But as long as we understand that that's not who Romans 11 was talking about. So Romans 11 was talking about at the present time in the first century, there was a remnant of Jews who were still going over there making, they were going to Herod's temple. They were making sacrifices, and they rejected that, you know, the church was already, the dawn of the church had already took place. So then when the temple was knocked down, so God was talking about two different groups of people who were already experiencing Judaism, which was a false religion at that time, versus Christians who, you know, were obviously messianic. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that you're messianic. So I think that if we look at that context, then we'll have a better understanding of who the letter was written to, so...
You look like you're going to say something.
I would also say no, but I would just admit that there is a lot of good brothers, not just dispensational brothers, but also Reformed, even like a lot of post-millennials, that will say that, yes, Romans 11 does teach that all of ethnic Israel will come to salvation at the end. And what they mean to say by that, it's all based off of that one little verse, is that verses, in this way, all Israel will be saved. But I think if you really look at it in its context, in between 9 to 11, it's just simply showing that God has, that Israel is more than just the nation of Israel coming physically from Abraham. It's everyone who has faith like Abraham. And so in that way, all Israel will be saved. I mean, it could be true that, you know, God might, before the second coming, might work salvation in many, many people who are ethnically Jewish all across the world. And if he does, I mean, it'll be through faith in Christ. It's not like some second way, special way. It would be the same way all of us are saved as well. But I don't know that's going to happen. I don't know that Romans 11 teaches that at all either. So,
but even in that, that's just still faith in Christ the way that everyone
and it's just still faith in
not
Christ.
Not something right. Because of their ethnicity.
Yeah, so you have some dispensational people who will say that all Israel is going to be saved at the end because, and then, you know, there's going to be a temple, they're going to go back to the sacrificial system, and they're all going to be saved that way. Well, that's just silly because no one was saved that way the first time either. And then you have more like post-millennial, usually some all-millennials too, but mostly post-millennials. Yeah, that's mostly, I feel like mostly post, because what does post-millennial teach? Post-millennial is like this, I think, it's a theology of glory, and it ends up being too, it's an over-realized eschatology. So for them and the way that they're seeing the Bible speak is they're saying that there's going to be almost everybody in the whole world is going to come to faith. Well, if everybody in the whole world is going to come to faith, well, the Jews are in the world, so of course they're part of that everybody. So that's what they're trying to say. I just, you know, that's not biblically really defendable, strongly at least, in Romans 11.
And even if the Lord did say this great awakening of Jews, that doesn't, like you said, that doesn't mean that's what the text teaches, right?
No, yeah.
Spite of that, right?
Right.
Yeah. And so, and I remember we've had these discussions that Romans 11, all Israel is all the elect of all time, all of true Israel, all of the elect covenant people of God from that time forward. I mean, if we don't, and I know that full preterist thing bothers you, but I'm not a full preterist, right? Full preterist is heresy.
Let the record show.
Yeah, exactly. When I say that, I'm talking about, like, when we look at our hermeneutic, it has to be governed by our understanding, right? Biblical theology, like Pastor Paul was saying this morning, that's what has to come first before we can have a systematic theology. So I think that Romans 11 is a tough text. Yeah. Brothers are all over the place on it. They're good brothers, like you were saying. I'm pretty dogmatic on it, though, yeah. Which these brothers sound like they are too, praise the Lord.
So that's really the question that you want to ask people when they ask that. Because again, everybody's freaking out over the phrase, in this way, all Israel will be saved. So you just ask them, does that mean every Israelite from Abraham on? Or do you just mean these ones in the future? And if it's just these ones in the future, well, then what about all these other ones when it says all Israel as well? Because most likely they're going to freely admit that there are many people in Sheol right now, in Hades, that are of Abraham's lineage. You know, Ishmael. I mean, he's Abraham's lineage. Yeah. So.
Yeah, his bloodline.
Right, his bloodline. So.
Yeah.
David?
So I like how we started, because when people get into their theology, oftentimes they'll leave their basic belief at the door, and then they'll conjure up what a text will say, forgetting what they already believe.
Yeah.
And so, like, how do you come to salvation? How do people saved? I mean, that's the same for everybody, and that doesn't change.
Absolutely. That's a good point.
Amen.
Okay, next one. This is a two-part question. The first part is, should Christians be nationalists? And I would probably ask that maybe somebody explain what a Christian nationalist is. And also, the second part is it okay to display the American flag in church? So should Christians be nationalists?
Would you want me to do this one? I could say the reason there's not an American flag in this church is because of me. If you guys want to know,
that's why I love you. Keep going.
That's why he loves them. So we have woke pastors.
we have one on the outside.
We do have one outside.
Well, the question is, should?
Yeah. Let's go through them, and then we'll probably disagree with each other.
Yeah. So what's a nationalist, right? A nationalist, someone who has a he's a patriot, right? They value their country. So then the question we were trying to ask is there a Christian country? And I mean, that's just hard to I mean, technically, right? We're pilgrims, we're sojourners, but at the same time, we live in a nation that is based upon principles that are found in the Bible, and that's they acknowledge that. Not everybody was on board with it, but the vast majority were. I mean, in the colonies, right, if you were a heretic, you would get shipped to Rhode Island.
Yeah.
So,
absolutely.
So, I mean, they were definitely, like, wow. it's just, we now, and we're living in such a progressive world now, where, again, this line of thinking will come up with future questions that we have. But it's just hard. I mean, there's a whole group of Christians today that say that they're Christian nationalists, and that's what they're wanting. They want it to be like, you know, remember how we used to think of the Bible Belt, like, you know, 10 years ago? Like, I mean, I wouldn't be mad if the whole nation was like that. I understand that not everyone in the Bible Belt is saved, but, you know, most people are kind. They go to church. They have an opportunity to hear the gospel. I don't think that's a bad thing, but
they have a worldview that is more closely within the Overton window of yeah. of what like Christianity is looked at culturally.
And you can make the case that maybe it's better if it's not like that, and then people know they're not saved, because you don't want people to be self-deceived. But I mean, these things are hard to answer as a nation of people living together. So I mean, the first part of the question, should Christians be nationalists? You should be, I would tell anybody, you should be a patriot. You should value America. You should want the place where you live, which for all of us is America. You could be a patriot for China, for all I care, although their regime is more obviously wicked than ours. But ours is just wicked. As wicked, yeah.
Right.
But
well, I wouldn't say just as wicked.
Well, we're not wicked.
Well, we're not. Well, here's the thing.
Not just that. I mean, you're not.
Yeah, we're not. I'm not. No one's going to take our organs and harvest them.
Right. And no one's making me turn in my sermons to make sure that they're okay with the government.
Absolutely. Yes.
So it's not as bad. I mean, it is what it is. But anyways, you know, Christians, we're dual citizenship, right? Our citizenship is in heaven.
Amen. Right? Well, the should part, I think, brother, is
about the flag.
Well, no, I was just going to address the first one, too. Yeah. I think, like, and I'm assuming you guys have the same, but this is kind of, I think, you always hear the pagans say that out of many, we are one, right?
Right.
I like to say, well, in natural law, they just don't understand. That's a Bible verse, really. I mean, we're all members of one body, but we have different functions. So I think my answer would be a little bit different as a first-generation Californian, being that my family's from the deep south, having gone back and experienced church and not even knowing what I was experiencing at the time. But looking at the rich history of our country, should a Christian be a nationalist? Well, it depends on where you are. If you're Chinese and they're trying to murder you, I'm pretty sure you're not going to want to be a nationalist or patriotic. If you're in El Salvador, where my wife's family fled from the Civil War, I'm sure they didn't want to be nationalists either. I mean, my father-in-law still gets triggered when he sees people with El Salvadorian flags, like, or Mexican flags. Why are you flying that? Why are you here? Right? So I really have a deep connection with my country, so it's a little bit different. Going back to the South in the 80s and seeing real segregation, real hatred amongst people, and never experiencing that, being a San Franciscan myself, but then seeing the rich understanding of the deliverance in our country and how it really represents the cross and covenant theology. When you see how many people died in the Civil War, so we could be sitting up here different in all churches all across America, where you've got blacks, whites, Asians, Hispanics worshiping together, right? I think that's an accurate picture of the cross. But America's yet not the kingdom of God. So when I look at this country, I love my country. You know, unless they start murdering us today, I love my country. That could change, right? So an American Christian should most definitely be a nationalist. We're saying that we want to have borders. We want to have laws in place. We want to be able to worship freely. We want to be able to protect our sovereignty. So all those things matter. And as somebody who has experienced, you know, just all these different relationships with people, not based on the color of my skin, I think that that's a picture of Christianity. Even pagans have experienced that here in America and don't even know where it comes from, right? So I think that, yes, a Christian in America should be a nationalist unless you've experienced communism or you have friends. I grew up with friends that had defected here from North Korea, and the stories that I heard from them, my first generation Taiwanese friends who are from over there, just barbaric. You know, we have it good in this country. And I think because most of us have never been anywhere but this country, or never had any friends like that, we don't know how good we actually have it here. You know, coming from a military family, the things I heard from all over the world is just makes me more and more thankful to be an American. So that's kind of where I'm at.
So just out of curiosity, would you not say the same thing then for like Ireland or for any of the European nations? Because they're multicultural as
yeah, of
well.
Course. Of course.
And they have a Christian background.
They do, but I think that America's got this stigma of being a racist country, and I think that we are one of the least most racist countries of the West, that we get the stigmatism because of slavery, because of the transatlantic slave trade. People want to import that onto people because people are so ignorant, they don't understand that that has nothing to do with the slavery of the Bible. And a lot of those straw men that are hurled out there Yeah.
There's well, I guess I wasn't thinking about that as part of like racism being part of the nationalist question. Is that?
It's somewhat like you have Brits, right, who are black, but they are very patriotic. You look at someone like Lennox Lewis, he's a boxer, right? Mm-hmm. So I think that they're like the older America, I would say. And then obviously, you know, history, I think we're a little bit different than they are. But yeah, I mean, people, there's pictures of the cross all over the world. And I think the West symbolically, accurately reflects that. When you look at these other countries, there's not the integration in these other countries that America and the West has had.
And I think you even see that, like, there are non-believers and pagans that recognize and value the Christian ethos, the Christian culture, the Christian nationalism, I might even say, if we're going to be super vague and broad with it, where you have, like, Dawkins saying that he counts himself as a cultural Christian. You don't.
That's a new development, too.
Yeah, that is new.
That's a very new development, yeah.
He would say he's a cultural Christian. He made it clear that, say, he's not a believer, but that he recognizes that hymns are good, even if they're just culturally to be enjoyed. Christmas is good.
Yeah.
And he was like, you would not find this in Islam. Yeah. And he was very harsh to push back.
Christianity produces the best society.
Yes.
That's possible.
That's just a fact.
It's just a fact.
Yes.
Yeah. And, you know, you go to, like, European nation stuff, and, like, they, you know, you could have people that are dark-skinned, they're black, they're white, all living in the same, you know, little province over there, but they're not African Europeans, you know. So
African British,
yeah, yeah. African German, African Spanish, they're just Spanish. So we still have some of our own issues here,
for sure,
when it comes to some of that stuff as well.
We do. I mean, I'm just an American. Don't call me a black African American. I've never been African a day in my life. I'm an American, and at the end of the day, my wife's the same thing. When it's so strange to me how everyone has got this stigma on white people can't be Christian nationalists. Well, my wife and I both believe we're Christian nationalists. We've both been telling people to go back to their own country for decades. And nobody will say nothing to us, but if you guys say it, it's like, oh, you're racist. Well, go back to your own country. This is our country. This is America. And this ain't got nothing to do with this. It has to do with values, our world.
We all have so many ethnicities in us, too. What country? Like, I'm like five or six different things myself.
Yeah, there you go. You're a mutt, right?
Yeah, I'm a mutt. Yeah, David?
Our freedoms here, and even in Europe, they all began with the people realizing that they had rights that God had given to them.
Amen.
Yes.
So even in the beginning, and then they began to fight for those rights. So even in Europe, and then it came over here, and they began to develop that idea. So really, the freedom, at least of what we have, it stems from that. It stems from that idea that there is a creator who has designed us and made us for a particular purpose on this earth.
Yeah.
So
there was just a lady. Did you see that lady who was like, we have to watch out for these Christian nationalists because they think that they have rights given to them by God.
Oh.
And everybody online was like, have you not seen our Constitution?
Yeah.
Like, that's...
I ought to tell you, but you know, this conversation is actually deeper. You ought to talk to how many, there's so few of us. I wish Stephen Taylor and Ivan were here.
You mentioned other black people.
No,
other. Alan Roby too.
What's up with Roby?
Roby's too young to probably have this conversation, but you can relate because you're conservative, okay? And so can Brendan. But we're like the dinosaurs. We're almost extinct when it comes to Christians who happen to be black, who are conservative. If you talk to people, you have to sit them straight and tell them, why are you worried about having to have forgiveness? You've never been a slave. You've never experienced slavery. So there are a lot of Christians who are black in this country, who are nationalists, who don't hold slavery over their brothers and sisters' heads because they know that they didn't have anything to do with it. And because they're looking at the cross and they're not looking at history and saying, oh, this is evil, this is your fault. It's like this debate gets so heated because of those issues when racial reconciliation, I can't remember, I think it was Vody who had that sermon on racial reconciliation only being found at the cross. And that's true. If you look all over the world, What did Jesus say?
Neither Gentile or Jew, right? In Galatians 3.
Exactly.
Right?
And remember when they said, look, your mother's been looking for you.
Who are my brothers and brothers? Yeah.
Yeah. It's not my mother, my sister, or brother. It's the one who does the will of my Father in heaven is my sister and brother. Not the one who looks like me. I mean, I'm the brownest dude on this stage, but I don't care less.
Or even more than that, not the ones who are ethnically.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
How many people in your family
look
like you, but they ain't got nothing to do with you because they're not kingdom citizens.
Yeah.
So I think that's what this discussion comes down to, is that people who have eyes to see and ears to hear are going to see these things differently.
Going back to what you just said is your citizenship.
Yeah, absolutely.
So to answer the question, back it all up. Can Christians be nationalists? We're saying yes.
Yeah.
If the nation is a nation that is based on God-fearing principles.
Yeah, if it's God-honoring, yes. Yeah, if America becomes God-honoring, you can take nationalists out of that title for me.
Yeah. And, I mean, Christians are a part of the nation, right? We're a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood.
Amen.
So there's that.
Amen.
Second part of the question.
No, can you explain the American flag in church?
It's idolatry, huh?
Yeah. I think it could be confusing, right?
John and I, we've talked a lot about this, I feel like. I say, no, don't put it up. But I'm also of the same opinion where I certainly wouldn't have a non-believer preaching from a pulpit or even talking from a pulpit, even on a Sunday. Like, we've gone rounds on this. I think the sanctuary is a place for believers, especially on a Sunday, to commune with God, to receive the means of grace, to worship the King, and symbology that is not that is something I don't think should be in the sanctuary.
Well, we should take down all the Christmas wreaths and the Christmas trees too, because they're pagans who celebrate Christmas. And I think, you know, I mean, we look at Christmas, even though we know it has nothing to do with Christ, we celebrate it as Christ because I think it's appropriate. Christ is Lord over all things. I think we know, you know, resurrection ain't got nothing to do with the Easter Bunny, right? We decorate these eggs and we do all the rigmarole, right? But I think that everyone's going to have different convictions on this, right? And I think, but at the end of the day, if it was, you know, somebody wanted to wear a flag in there, or have a flag up. Plenty of churches across this country have flags in, and they're not worshiping the flag. They're not worshiping, it is a symbol. I think it is different too, especially in my lifetime. I've watched people get away from that, but I'm pro-flag.
I mean, some do venerate it. Some truly do. Like, there's a church in Texas.
Oh, Jeffries.
Yeah, he does. SBC Church, and they go. They even light fireworks off on the 4th of July inside the church building. And so inside the church building, yeah, it's very weird.
Yeah,
it's a big building, obviously, right?
Yeah, they're not doing it here.
Yeah, it's a big building.
Right. They're an extreme, though, I would say.
They are. You know, and even this church, like when Larry, I remember 4th of July, they would have us put like flags on the backs of the chairs and so that, and outside I remember doing that. And there's an element of it to
that's the problem.
To where it's not a thing, and then to some people it can be a thing, because some people have the tendency to make that same mistake that Israel used to make, and they say they conflate America as now God's chosen nation, and so they want to see American flags because America is God's people, just like the nation of Israel used to be God's people. And so there's a danger that can be averted by just not having one in the sanctuary, for that reason. But to have one in the sanctuary, I mean, it's not evil or bad. So technically, we can have a flag for every country in here, because every country belongs to Jesus.
And I, yeah. I agree.
So to me, that wouldn't bother me either. I would just say it's easier to have.
Spoken like a true amillennial.
I would just rather say Christ is reigning, all authority in heaven and on earth. Not just in America, but every part of the earth. No. And even the government's secret place in Antarctica. It's all been given. Yeah. It's all been given to Christ. Christ's authority overall. And so, like I said, I can have the flag of any nation here, but I'm an American. Again, I think we should be patriots, especially for a nation like ours that has some semblance of Christianity to it. But I don't know that having it in the main building could be a distraction. It could be confusing. So
that's a good answer, man.
Yeah.
I mean, I think too that a lot of us too are speaking empirically. Obviously, our upbringings, our experiences, are going to affect our answers on a lot of the stuff too, right?
Yeah. Yeah,
for sure. I think it was R.C. Sproul. He told a story of how one of the first churches he pastored, he went in and put up the Christian flag and put the American flag underneath it. And an old veteran came in and said, no, that's not how it goes. The American flag goes above it. And he said,
no.
He said, okay, next week, the American flag was gone. He said, if you're going to make an idol of it, then we just won't have it.
Yeah.
So, yeah. See, those are bad.
That's what I'm saying. That's just like you could prevent some of that by not having it. But I want us to be thankful that we're American too.
Yeah,
so.
Of course. And but just have it in its proper perspective.
Yeah. So we put it outside. That's how we compromised years ago.
Maybe it'll make it back inside one day. As long as we don't have these idolatries.
John will wear it as a cape. Yeah. Is what it is.
All right. Question 4. Why does the Roman Catholic Church teach that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was sinless when Romans 3:23 clearly states that all have sinned? And how can we show them the error of this teaching?
Go ahead, buddy.
Do you need to hear it again?
No, I just said that answers their own question right there. I thought.
Yeah, Romans 3:23.
Yeah, the answer is in the question for that. I'm actually not Roman Catholic. I couldn't tell you exactly why. I think it has to do with idolatry. I feel like you should be answering this. You were a Romanist. Like,
yeah.
This should be in your wheelhouse, bro.
Well, Paul, too, was a Romanist. I think, the nominal one.
Yeah, you know.
Nominal one.
Christian.
He just likes to ignore that part of his past.
I think to a couple of masses.
He went to a few masses. Yeah. No, I think that, the Roman Catholic Church does teach the Immaculate Conception. And that Mary is immaculate, even though the Bible says that when Mary said it in the Magnificat, and my soul magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God my Savior, it's a contradiction, even though the Romans 3:23 is talking about Jew or Gentile, not all of humanity. It certainly applies to all of humanity, and being that it applies to all of humanity, that would include Mary. And so the Roman Catholic Church teaches that out of tradition is the answer. And they teach that Mary was sinless erroneously. Even when you talk to them, a Roman Catholic will admit that, yes, Jesus had half-brothers, right? But how did that come into play? It wasn't the tooth fairy that brought those brothers into existence. Mary had to have sex, right? And so they would say, oh, well, that would make her not immaculate anymore. So it's just so convoluted and full of contradictions. But it's also because they exalt tradition over the Bible. So it doesn't matter what the Bible says to them, as long as Vatican II or Vatican I will say that. Yeah. Right?
I don't know much about the Catholic, but I have read, they use the verse that through one man, Adam became sin, and of course, through Jesus Christ. Salvation. Uh-huh. And since Mary didn't have sex with a man to have Jesus born, then there was no sin that came through that man. That's what one of the verses that they
use. That doesn't mean she was
she
not
came
a sin.
Through a man, yeah.
Yeah.
If I could give a snarky answer,
snark away.
It's because Rome's lost the gospel.
Yeah.
And Rome, absolutely. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, doesn't believe that Jesus is sufficient to save all by himself. That's why it's not by faith alone, through grace alone. And so what they say is, and they try to spin it. They'll say, well, Mary had to be sinless because Jesus was sinless. So if Jesus is sinless and she bore Jesus, if she had sinned herself, she would taint Jesus, is what is their rationale behind
it. You have to point out then why did Jesus have brothers and sisters? They had to come from somewhere in which...
Right. Well, and that's why we have, you know, the doctrine of the virgin birth. We guard that, right? I mean, it's not a normal way of being born into this world. But, you know, just like the same thing and why they, you know, let's say, yes, okay, you need Jesus's life and death to save you, but then you also need your own works too. right? Because it's, again, it comes down to Jesus not being enough to be saved. And so that's why they also, then they, from that, they start having you, well, you could pray to Mary. Because, you know, Mary, she'll get your prayers right to Jesus because Jesus can't say no to her. Because that's his mom's, what they'll say. And then you even have some in the Roman tradition who will make Mary the co-redemptrix.
Well, that's actually their doctrine. Their doctrine of redemption is that Mary is the co-redeemer, because when you are praying to Mary, they used to teach us, and I don't even like saying this blasphemy, but God knows that I don't mean it, but we would pray, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners now. And
that's the rosary, isn't it?
It is the rosary. Yeah. And so when we would pray that, we were praying for Mary to intercede as our co-redemptress. And that's not like that's a denominational aspect. Every Roman Catholic prays that prayer as they consider themselves the true universal church, right? So it's blasphemous. It is, like Pastor Paul was saying, it's this, they take this weird understanding that Mary herself was sinless, and they don't see it as the Holy Spirit, the sinlessness of God, that is what brought Christ forth, not so much, you know, the way that they look at Mary, right? So, because it just contradicts Scripture. She called herself a sinner. You know, she said, you know, my soul magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God my Savior. Only sinners need a Savior. So.
And isn't the mistake that they make that they say that Mary said she was sinless, but the Bible doesn't say that. It just says that she found favor with God. It's kind of like with Job. It never says that Job was sinless.
Yeah.
It just said that he was found favor in God's eyes.
Noah too.
And Noah.
Right.
But we understand that, like what Dale mentioned, Romans 5, no one could say that they're sinless.
Yeah.
No. Because through one man came sin, came death.
Yeah.
So
there's not a righteous earth. There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin.
Nice and loud, Greg.
I think that destroys original sin, right? If you think that. And matter of fact, not only would that destroy original sin, but I feel like people come up with that doctrine of where your age of accountability, right?
Oh,
so
maybe,
all of a sudden you don't need a savior up until that age that I understand my sins. So I feel like that whole thing could lead you in such a wrong direction that you can't take that from that and say, well, she's sinless.
We would definitely have to reject it. Somewhat ironically, though, Rome is actually a staunch defender of original sin.
Yeah.
That is so crazy, isn't it?
So Rome is pretty adamant about, you know, Adam's sin being passed down to all his posterity.
That's why they have baptism.
Right.
You need to remove Adam's sin.
Right, right.
And, you know, baptism removing that. Yeah. And it's just the hard part, like what you're saying, is when I talk to most of our Christian friends that are in evangelicalism or the Calvary Chapels or all the others, they don't realize how much of Rome's doctrine is actually in them. Where when we start talking about age of accountability, if you go look at Roman Catholic commentaries, it's right there, right in plain sight. Age of accountability, all these kinds of doctrines have come out of the Roman Church because it's synergism. You know, it's synergism. It's God and man working together to bring about salvation. So if we understand it from a Protestant perspective, we understand why Rome, there's no peace with Rome. Rome is our opposition. I mean, because they're God's opposition. That's what it comes down to.
I think we beat that one enough.
Good question, whoever gave that one.
Well, you must have been a real stellar guy. Why do Christians divide over non-essentials?
I don't.
The tribe is in the house.
Yeah.
Sin.
Amen. Sin.
Pride.
Sin.
Pride, yeah.
Pride.
Well, what's at the root of almost every sin, right?
Yeah, pride.
Is yes. Well, there's a Greek word. I see Jeff trying to flip that page quick. Adiaphora. I'm just kidding. Adiaphora is the Greek, and non-essential. I mean, things essential for salvation. Like Paul said today, and it was, I think it was 6 days or 7 days, we were talking about the
6 days he created.
It's 6 days, right? So
6 days is 6 days, I said.
Yes,
that was
days
a little. That was a little jab against people who might think that 6 days meant six ages. Or,
ages, yeah.
Or whatever, but yeah.
Yeah, there's no old earth. Well, and even if you are old earth, at the end of the day, it's not something that. Have you ever heard of people putting that in the essentials, like you have to be a six-day creationist, that fellowship with them, because...
Yeah, you see that. You might see that in some IFB-type doctrinal statements.
Yeah.
Some, but you don't see that, like, in any of the historic confessions. No. You know, that shouldn't be an issue that we divide over. But it's connected to issues we might divide over, right? Because,
yes.
Because it's connected to the reality of, was there, you know... people dying before the fall and things like that, and that's a very serious matter.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I mean, it's probably because people aren't patient. People are full of pride. It's sin.
Yeah, and I think another thing, too, about dividing over non-essentials is that we forget Christ. We forget the gospel. We forget the Ephesians passage where it says God tells us to do everything to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace, right? And so if somebody holds to the rapture, or I hold to Amel, and my brother back there holds a post-mill, we shouldn't be going at each other's throats. Like, we can box over these things, we can debate over these things, but I think what reminds us, when we go out there and preach the gospel together, we're like, it reminds us of what really binds us together, and that's Christ.
Amen.
You know, and when we come here, it's not our ethnic background, it's not our theological differences that are non-essential. It's Christ and Christ alone. We better remember that, because if not, we're going to give foothold to the devil and we're going to have division over things that are just completely not worth over dividing over. I mean, and the world looks at us, just look at the Twitter. That's why I stay off of there, because I look at that and I'm just like, man, these fools. Yeah, they're just like, I get it. There's a lot of good brothers that I look up to on there, and it grieves me because I'm like, man, I never thought of myself as saying, all right, well, I'm going to try to be the mature one to back off and not get into that so much. I'd much rather mix it up with an atheist or a Muslim or a Jew or a Roman Catholic than I would my brother in Christ. I much would rather do that. I'd much rather go and practice apologetics and lift up Christ and show the sinner that they're lost than to just box and duke it out and knock each other's teeth out. What is that going to accomplish? What is that going to accomplish? And that doesn't mean I don't like to debate, because I love to debate with brothers. But there's a difference between debating and just trying to slay each other. So, I don't know.
I think if you want to see a good good brothers who disagree and spend time together, watching the MacArthur-Sproul Q&As are great, because those are brothers that do have some dividing lines on some stuff, but never... did they once not look at each other as brothers?
Yes.
And they served shoulder to shoulder, like being positive for the Lord's kingdom.
Yeah.
So that's a good example of two dudes who have some pretty big disagreements and some stuff. Like, I would say that. But that never got in the way of the essentials, and they could minister together.
Amen.
Well, we have 13 more questions to go through. We're on six.
Let's go.
I blame John.
Jesus talked about the parable of the good shepherd, and when he said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, was he talking in that context to the comparison of the good shepherd or to Satan himself?
That's a strange question. Again, the answers to the questions.
The comparison... Jesus is the good shepherd in the parable. Does that answer the question?
Yeah.
Okay.
It does. And the one who comes to kill, steal, and destroy is not Jesus.
Is not Jesus.
Yes, it's right. It would be the enemy.
Yeah.
Hirelings. The
hireling,
right? Yeah. The fake shepherd. You know?
Yes.
Okay, that's my question. So let me clarify. Was he talking about a normal thief, or was he comparing the thief to Satan, as Satan? That's the question.
Satan's workers, or if not Satan, I mean...
The parable of the good shepherd. He talks about how the sheep scatter because the sheep doesn't know that the thief is not the shepherd.
Well, think of like a Kenneth Copeland, right? I mean, you see somebody like that, it would be a hireling. He's over there making millions of dollars on people who name the name of God. But if somebody came against one of those
people, and he might even be demon possessed. That'd be it.
Probably is demon possessed. Yeah. But he would flee in a heart. If there was any sign of danger for one of God's people, he would be out in a heartbeat. Now he's not Satan himself, but he's Satan's workers. Right. He has his workers all over the world. So there's hirelings all over the place that are abusing God's elect, unfortunately.
Right.
You know.
Because
so.
People take that. I mean, in that context, but people will say that the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. We always assume that's taken out of context from the parable because it's like, well, wait a minute, is this really talking? I mean, is it just talking about a normal thief, or is Jesus comparing the thief to say as?
Well, those thieves are in a way associated with that. That main thief, right? He's the strong man that Jesus comes to bind.
Amen.
In another way, too. Or even in the parable of the sower, where the first seed goes out on rocky ground and Satan comes and devours it right away, even, right? So there's an element of which we look at Satan being associated with all that evil. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he was like, you're of your father, the devil. You know, I mean, that same sort of mentality would be there.
So, yes. Okay, so it is a comparison.
Yeah, Jesus is the good shepherd, hirelings, people working for the realm of Satan, the power of Satan, the thieves.
Okay, in that context, it was basically the hirelings or the thief who are under Satan's whatever.
Influence. Yeah.
Okay, so that was the question, yes or no.
Okay.
So that's what I was like, no and yes. So,
cool.
Okay.
Yeah, go try.
Are you already trying to trick me?
How should Christians respond to Martin Luther in his later years writing an anti-Semitic book on the Jews and their lies? His book supports setting fire on Jewish synagogues, schools, and homes.
Okay. So this is that question that I was talking about earlier when I was mentioning that we need to think of what we mean by these words. So I have a few things to say up front. Number one, we can't say Martin Luther was an anti-Semite, because that term didn't even exist when Luther was around. That's a 20th century type of mentality that came up after 1948, right? This is the right year.
Absolutely.
1948. And so it's tough because we have to understand that Luther, he did write that book. And actually, I think the actual title of the book is their Deplorable Lies, the Jews and Their Deplorable Lies, or something along those lines. There was a verb attached to it that made it even worse. And so he did write that book, but we have to understand that for Martin Luther, he lived in a different time than us. He didn't live in 21st century America.
Thought's going to come up later on too.
It is, with another question with Calvin. And so he lived in a different time. So early on in Luther's ministry, he had a lot of nice things actually to say about Jewish people. And I think even at the end of his life, I think Martin Luther, I think all of us up here would say it's a bad advice to say go burn down a synagogue, a Jewish school, or a Jewish home. We would say he was not thinking, but he lives in a different culture than us. He lived at a time when the Jews, people who were Jews, were doing that to him, to his people, to Roman Catholics. And so Luther had those same sort of thoughts about that he does to the in that book, The Jews and Their Lies, about Roman Catholics, about pagans. And so they lived in a culture where church and state was mixed more. And so you had these types of things that just happened that just seemed so crazy to us. But that's, praise the Lord, we live in America in the 21st century where we don't have to deal with the theocracy and the types of harm and the sacrilege that can come from that. Whereas, Martin Luther, odds are pretty high that he would have been okay with us being drowned because we're Baptists. We believe in believers' baptism. And so we understand that those things existed. But also at the same time, too, to be very clear, Martin Luther was not saying those things about Jews because of their ethnicity and their blood. It was because of their religion.
Exactly.
It was because of their rejection of Christ and their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And so that's why he would say those same type of things about Roman Catholics and pagans and Anabaptists as well. But it wasn't because he didn't like Jewish people because of, something to do with their bloodline. It was the religion that he was upset about. And again, it did translate then into, burn down their schools, their homes. And that was wrong of him. But he lived in a different culture than us. So it's hard.
And I really love more. That's my question. Anyway, I read a lot more about it. Actually, Hitler used Martin Luther's books. He passed them out in the 1930s before he took over as a way of influencing people against Jewish people.
Yeah, but Europeans use the Bible too, right? It doesn't make the Bible evil, right?
Well, no, but that does. That makes that book evil.
Well, we also got to remember now.
Also in the book, he called the Jews the devil's saints. Like you said, burning synagogues.
I mean, God's word, but God's word describes non-believers as children of wrath.
There's a wrong and a right.
And even Jews.
Yeah. The issue, Dale, is that, again, Luther lived 500 years ago.
Well, that's
not
right.
No, yeah, we're not saying it's right to do that, but I'm just saying that that's a complexity that we can't be anachronistic about and say, oh, look how dumb he was.
Yes.
And look how wrong, and he must not be a Christian.
Yeah.
But that, because they just lived in a culture where that just happened, and it was bad, and it was wrong, and thank God it's not like that now. That's the danger of Christian nationalism today, is that it could turn into something like that potentially, but...
Well, Dale, let me ask you a question. Dale, like Pastor Paul made the point about Jews and how they were using it, anti-Semitic being a 1948 term. Prior to that, a Semite would be, let me look in the back, I see Savannah, she's Semitic, Nairobi, Tiffany.
Babylonian, yeah, anything.
Yeah, anyone, I mean, my grandfather was part Syrian. I would be Semitic, right? Okay, prior to 1948. So the etymology of that word meant something totally different later. Like, you look at somebody in the Bible who would have said, oh, well, look at Kenism today. Like, you just talked about Christian nationalism. People say, oh, see, God told them not to intermarry. He must have meant ethnicity. No, it was religion, right? It was faith, right? Because they were going to learn the pagan practices of those nations. They're going to take them away from God. So we have to have a context, is what Pastor Paul's saying, that Martin Luther lived in a context that we do not live in. And so when we import our context on him of dispensational Zionism and say he has hatred for Jews, this anti-Semitic type of a worldview, when that wasn't even in his mind.
You know? Had Jews in his day who were burning down churches, who were doing the same thing. So it was...
Make a right.
No, it doesn't. But
just
so...
Trying to say, well, yeah. Two wrongs make a right.
No, he's not saying that. But I'm saying, so the question, how should Christians think? We should understand that Luther lived in a different time than us. And we should not think that he means what people today mean by his book. And just because Hitler abused it...
The devil's saints.
Well, doesn't the Bible call it and say, hey, that they were the synagogue of Satan? Beware of those who say they are Jews and are not.
Discretionary who you're talking to.
Well, when we look in the book of Revelation...
It calls it synagogues of Satan.
The Lord calls the Jews at that time who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So if a Jew came in here today and said, Jesus is not the Messiah, you guys are out of your mind, and there is no crucifixion, there is no cross, would we say he's the child of the devil, yes or no? I would. I would tell him, I'd say, well, you have not...
If he came into our church, I might, yes. But if he is at his own church, I wouldn't burn his synagogue down.
Nobody's saying that.
I wouldn't. Yeah, I'm not.
That's what Martin Luther said.
But Martin Luther lived 500 years ago in a different time.
Martin Luther lived when the Jews were burning down his churches as well.
I think it has all to do with power. Once the Reformation, the people got more power in the Reformation, they were able to be a part of the law, the legal system of the day, which gets to Calvin's thing.
We'll get there. That's another question. You're right.
Well, Roman Catholics, too, if you look at the ones who actually...
Yeah, they used the legal system to aid and abet.
Well, it wasn't Protestants, though, that were supporting Hitler. It was the Roman Catholics that were supporting Hitler and the extermination of the Jews. And
I'm just saying they used the book.
Yeah, humanity's a mess, right? I mean, the Roman Catholics used the whole Bible for the Crusades, even.
Exactly.
Right? And the Inquisition? Like,
that's
horrible.
Yeah.
And so people...
When comes out of that.
We don't want to throw away the Bible because of that, and we don't necessarily want to throw away Luther's book on the Jews and their deplorable lies, either.
Interpreted in a different way.
Well, but Dale, remember, Europeans who promoted the transatlantic slave trade, who said that even people that I love, listen, reading Charles Hodge had slaves. Okay, am I going to throw him in the toilet because he lived in a day where it was legal to own slaves, okay? I'm going to look at him in a context and say, well, that brother didn't understand this. Okay, this is what was going on there. But some of his writings are gold. So if I'm going to sit here and say, well, I have to throw that out because he owned slaves, I mean, that's what the woke is doing to just about everything. Then just tear down all the history of America, then, if that's the case. So I think we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater is what we're trying to say, is that, yes, there was a context that was different. Yes, there were things that were done that were wrong. Two wrongs do not make a right. However, we want to be able to learn. What's that?
Two wrongs happened.
Yeah, two wrongs happened, exactly. And so we want to learn from these things, but we also understand that God is working through sinful people who don't have a perfect understanding, just like he's working through me and you and everybody else who's a Christian, right?
He looked up the teaching and appreciated the teachings he had, but as a person, like all of us,
he needs to be saved.
Exactly.
Yes. He knows that, too.
Yeah, well, yeah. He's in glory, I believe.
Yeah, he needed a savior. He was fully aware of that.
It's a good question, though, Dale.
Yeah. Hey, how should Christians respond to the fact that John Calvin specifically justified and supported capital punishment of heretics with Leviticus 24:16?
Same superheated?
Same, yeah.
Yeah, I think we should respond the same way, and we should recognize that that was a completely different time. Things that were, I think if we look back, we are not to do or happen, but you have church and state homogeny that creates some of those situations. I think
they did have the New Testament.
You're right. We're not saying that.
Well, these people that lived back then, you say their culture. Well, influenced them such that they accepted this, but they still had the teachings of Jesus. And there were people around them that were more supportive rather than burn synagogues or watch people hang and kill.
Leviticus 24:16 is the teachings of Jesus, right? And it says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. I mean, that was good and holy in Israel in the Old Covenant. And it's pointing to the fact that every blasphemer will be killed by God if they don't repent and trust God, right? It's pointing to that. But like my brother's saying, Calvin lived in a time when church and state were intermingled. They were sacral societies. And so they viewed those Old Covenant laws as being guiding and applicable, yeah, to governing their society. And that was a mistake. I agree it's a mistake. But they all did it. I mean, the Anabaptists were killing the Presbyterians. Presbyterians were killing the Anabaptists. Roman Catholics were killing everybody. And everybody was killing everybody. It's pretty crazy.
On what the Anabaptists would do. We base our teachings on what Jesus is saying and how he looked
before. We do, absolutely, Dale. But you have to understand, it's very easy for us to say that sitting here now in the 21st century.
400 years.
We might not be saying this 400 years ago.
Monday morning quarterback, brother.
Yeah.
We're looking back on the errors that these people have made. And the people do the same thing. I mean, this will awaken Ivan probably to the conversation. I think that people look at this and say, well, here's why my Recon post-mill brothers are wrong, because Calvin did this. But that's not even what Reconstructionists believe. They believe in a separation of church and state, right? So the church was the state. It was one. It was monolithic. There was a sacral society, okay?
I don't know if that's... You're talking about the external church.
Well, the church made...
The true universal church of Christ, those who follow Christ and what he taught, it's not exactly the same as the institutional church.
Well, they were an overlap.
Yeah, in that time it was an overlap indeed. It was that the church was calling the shots as the state. And that's why Baptists were being murdered. That's why all these issues that you're bringing up, you're right to bring them up, but we're saying that they were in error in doing that.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think even my Reconstructionist brothers, they would say they're in error for doing that, right?
Maybe like 200 years from now, maybe Christians will look back and they'll be like, how could those Americans be
not okay
with
flag
abortion?
In their church.
Could say what? Oh, put a flag.
Not
no.
put a flag in.
No, not that.
Preach it, brother. Preach it,
maybe
brother.
Maybe they'll say that. But I think what they'll
y'all
say.
Y'all outnumbered up in this joint.
What they'll say? How
Stu,
could those,
flag in the church.
How could those Christians? How could those Christians be okay with abortion? How could they have so much abortion in their culture and their society? Yeah. Or how could they be pro-life and then allowing for abortion up to 8 weeks or something? And so it's and then because in their whole culture, hopefully, it's just totally illegal. But so it's easy for them to look back and be like, how could they? But here we are right now trying to fight against it. And certainly there were people in that time trying to fight
that
against that type of stuff.
That was right. Cheesy. That was saying it's right.
Yeah, I mean, the most famous one is Calvin and Servetus. And you know, it's pretty well known that people want to say Calvin murdered Servetus. And that's just baloney. He's tried to stop him from being murdered many, many times. Or killed. I should say murdered. Put to death for a crime in that society. To blaspheme was a crime. Like I guess the police have to, you know, administer justice. And we don't have that, thankfully.
Yeah.
Sometimes.
Well, even in recent times, I mean, up until recently, Christians had to do their own evictions. If someone was staying in your house and didn't pay rent, up until 1979, there was no sheriff's department. So when we look at even recent history, we say, oh man, how could they go in there with baseball bats and guns and knives? Well, that's the way it was. And so when we look at these people, we need to understand that they lived in a completely different context. And when we look at everything bad they did, we don't understand what they had to go through, what their understanding was. Yeah, they made mistakes. And we learn, we have the benefit.
Mistakes, these are sins.
Sin is a mistake.
But
interestingly, it's not a crime. It wasn't illegal for them. Yeah. So they were trying to be legal. So it's just a weird way to think. But
And we can see the benefits, and we can see the church moving forward as you deal. Rhode Island exists because they were shunning.
Rather than killing.
And sending out rather than killing. So was that a great system? Maybe, maybe not. But it was certainly better than burning at the stake for committing crimes that we look back now and say that's abhorrent, that that's wrong.
Hey, we have that too with the Salem witch trials and stuff. Yeah. So we had our issues in America.
Well, they were trying to be just. I mean, down to it. You look at justice in the Bible, and you look at Christians today, where Christians are even afraid to stand for the death penalty. Christians are even afraid to say, oh, this is evil. This person ought to be put to death, a kidnapper or a rapist, when the New Testament tells us that.
Yeah.
And then we want to play like we're these New Testament Christians. Well, then believe the New Testament then. Okay? So a lot of this stuff, when it comes to justice, I look at these men and I say, yeah, they had error. Okay, yeah, theological error is sin. However, I look at them in their attempt to do that and to attempt to try to be consistent with the text, and I say, yes, it cost people their lives. But we have the benefit of looking back through this in history and saying, that isn't how you are to administer justice. Justice looks a certain way.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
And we can see these brothers in a right light of they were fallen men just like us, groping and grasping to be good workmen for the Lord, and it should be pointing us to Christ.
Yeah, we all have feet of clay. Very good point. All right, so I'm going to make a decision. We're going to have lightning round for the rest of these questions. So we're going to go quick through them, okay? So maybe we all don't need to answer and stuff.
Yeah.
All
right.
Go ahead.
Why is it nobody has brought Jeff a Starbucks? Oh, no. How is it that so many professing Christians believe that worship is whatever you make it and refuse or even deny that God gave specific instruction on how he was to be approached and worshiped?
That's you. Go.
You want me to answer that one?
Go ahead. That's what they're saying. I didn't believe that worship.
Well, I could answer, but go ahead.
That's a hard question to answer, plainly, I guess. For you, go ahead, John, if you want it.
Well, you know the answer to this. Man. I mean, we professing Christians, I mean, go back to the sons of Aaron. Go back to Nadab and Abihu. God has prescribed how he is to be approached. And when he wiped them out, what was his word to Aaron? He said, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And among all the people, I must be glorified. So how do we practice worship in this church? Descriptive, prescriptive? How do we, normative, regulative? Who knows?
Regulative.
Okay, and why?
Because that's what the Bible tells us to do.
Right. And so, are we going to have a hang glider coming down? And Nick, welcome back, Nick! And a hang glider into the church, and all the kids throw up, you know, stuff for him. Or, I mean, why won't we do that?
Well, that's putting on a show. I mean, so that's different than, I think, even the regulative principle, because that's adiaphora. That's, I mean, that they can do that. They're silly for doing that.
Yeah.
But they're putting on attraction. So, okay, try to be the quick answer. Because people aren't paying close attention to their Bible, I guess, is what I would say, is how are so many professing Christians believe that worship is whatever you make it. They're not paying close attention to what God's word says. Because God is the one who is being worshipped, so he has the right to tell us how it is that we are to worship him, right? So in the new covenant now, we worship him in spirit and truth. And so we have these elements that are just common. We pray, we sing, we read, we preach. They're all centered around the word. Lutherans, ironically, they're the normative. And so they'll say, well, if God doesn't forbid it, then we can do it. And so you might have someone who's like, well, you know what? While pastor is preaching, I'm going to paint, and this is going to be my act of worship. And churches do that. But it's not, I don't think it's a right thing, because just because the Bible doesn't say you can't do it doesn't mean that you should do it. So that's what it ultimately falls down to. Trying to give a general answer, people aren't paying close enough attention to their Bible. John brings up a really good example of what happens when, here are these people with good intentions. Yeah, might want to even say the Aaron, the golden calf.
I was going to say when the ark is being moved on the wagon.
Uzzah? Uzzah, who again, they're carrying the ark in a way that God told them not to do it. You know, he gave them a specific way to do it. They didn't do it that way. He reached to stop the ark from hitting the ground, and he dies for that. Because he's not holy enough to be able to do that. So we want to, just out of reverence for who God is, we want to worship the way that God wants to be worshipped. And that could be, and that's why the New Covenant is so glorious. That's why it's been able to go across the whole world, because it's just so simple. It's here's God's word, let's pray it, preach it, and sing it. And that's it.
It comes down to our doxology, right? I mean... Yeah. How are we going to arrange our praise? It better be theological. Yeah. Because when we see the errors that the men made that were theological errors, and they approached God however they thought was not how he prescribed, and those men ended up dead. Okay? We can't be playing around. It's the same God. God is immutable. And so I guess just because he's not striking us dead left and right, we think that we can just play him for some chump. But a lot of these churches, you know, they are definitely playing with fire, you know, seriously.
Strange fire, right? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. And do you find the different types of law, ceremonial, moral, and judicial? When reading the Bible, how can you determine if a law is ceremonial, moral, or judicial?
Long.
I can be quick with this one.
Go ahead.
So, in a way, all of the laws are moral, right? There's no immoral laws from God. So, but the Reformed have broken down the laws in the Bible to those three categories. The moral law, that's usually a short term for the Decalogue. That's the Ten Commandments. And we've been going through the Catechism on Sunday mornings. We're in the section on the law of God. Hopefully by now you start to realize that those Ten Commandments are they're much more broad than just these ten, you know, statements. They speak to many other things, well, as like topical headings. And so the moral law is the Ten Commandments. The judicial law is the civil law that was unique to Israel as a nation under the Mosaic administration, or the Mosaic covenant, I should say. You know, and then that also had bleedings or had origin related to Abraham's covenant and then the Davidic covenant as well. The ceremonial, that also is part of that system, but those have to do with the holiness, the laws that had to be done for the sanctification of the nation. And so these were all given to the nation of Israel, again, through the Old Covenant, and they're specific to Israel. The moral law is universal. It existed before the giving of the Ten Commandments, even. But the ceremony and the civil, they've all been fulfilled by Jesus. So all the ceremonial laws, we don't have to do them anymore. We're not sacrificing a lamb, we're not burning incense and offering pigeons on the altar and doves, because all of those acts that were means of grace in the Old Covenant, Jesus fulfilled. And we could say as well, too, that the civil law Jesus also fulfilled because he was fully without sin and obedient to the law. That was the system of law in the nation of Israel.
And the moral, too, right?
Yeah, well, the moral, yeah. Because again, all those, the ceremonial and the judicial, they flow out of the moral law. They're all moral as well. You can't, they're from God, so they can't be, if they're not moral, then they'd be sinful. And they can't be sinful. So even that verse we read from Leviticus just a moment ago that Calvin used to justify the putting to death of a blasphemer, that's moral. That was right for them to do it. But we don't import those laws to our nation today because we're not in the Old Covenant.
And there's some trickiness, too, to this question. I mean, there's the Christians debate amongst each other, there are, like you were saying, like there's some civil things that would overlap that have moral leanings, but then there's some things that are civil that are clearly unique to Israel. Like thinking of Stu and I had a conversation about this not that long ago. I mean, there's things about raising up seed for your brother, right? If your brother had died, right? I mean, clearly, you know, my brother ain't raising up no seed for me with my wife, I'm gone, right? So I think we need to understand these things in its original context to say, yes, this was unique. This expired with Israel, but there are things like soothsayers and necromancy and all these things that were civil, but there's also a moral aspect to them, right? So, yeah, so we got to be careful when we talk about these things and just say, oh, well, it's just one conversation, you can package and throw it away. Like, when you sit down and talk with somebody, you will clearly see why Christians arrive at so many different conclusions.
Yeah, and then just a second part of that question, how do you know when you're reading the Bible? Well, the moral is, again, the Ten Commandments. You know if it's civil or ceremonial just by what it is. You know, if it's giving a sacrifice, making an offering, that's ceremonial. If it's for living at peace within the society, it's civil. That makes sense.
Simplified.
All right.
You skip one?
No.
I bet you have two pages.
What does family worship look like, and how often does it happen?
I think Savannah asked that one on Sunday. I think.
Yeah.
Savannah, didn't you ask that one on Sunday? Okay. Can we move forward?
Really quick, family worship. It is whatever it looks like that's good for you. You're free as Christians to develop a system for your family yourself. Just know you should do it. Try doing it in the morning. Try doing it in the evening. If you have little kids, let it be really short. A couple minutes. If you have older kids, teenagers, it could be more in depth and longer. But, you know, if it's just you and your wife, you know, it could be a really in-depth study, you know, but just know your audience.
Yes.
And do it. That's all.
Amen.
That's all. Keep it simple. Praying, singing, reading. It wants to be like a little foretaste of what we do when we come together as a church.
Yeah.
Is it sinful not to care about my health?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Next question.
We're getting the evil eye from my wife. People are physical and spiritual, right? That's our nature. Material and immaterial. We should care about the material as well.
Yeah, and I would ask the person, why do you not care about your health? But we can have that conversation later.
Could we argue that annihilationism is man making God in his own image, throwing off the justice and wrath of a holy God?
Interesting. Could it be argued
that? Yes, it could be argued that.
Yeah.
Appeal to emotion. I don't like that part. I want my cake and eat it, so I'm going
to carve. People trying to save God's integrity, saying, oh, what eternal hell would make God bad or wrong? Annihilation, God is punishing people, and we know people need to be punished, but then God's not the bad guy.
Yeah, that's a good point. Annihilationism, if you're not sure, it's the idea that people won't suffer forever in hell, that at some point God will just destroy hell and everybody in it. It'll be obliterated, and so it just won't exist any longer.
Jehovah's Witnesses teach that.
Seventh-day Adventists, too, I believe.
Seventh-day Adventists, that's right. Good point. I think Jews, a lot of the Jews I've witnessed to deny eternal conscious torment, but yet they affirm an afterlife. It's so strange how all these different false teachings, they all get the same demonic revelation. It's just so strange. Like the same suit reheated but repackaged, right?
Yeah. You know, you might want to try to be charitable to those people. They're trying to, I think in some sense, they're trying to defend God by saying, oh, because they're, in their mind, they're saying it's wrong to punish someone forever. And so it's better than to just destroy them and annihilate them. But that's not being faithful to what the scripture says, because I think we have this understanding that maybe we don't realize that people continue to sin when they're in hell. They continue in their rebellion and their hatred of God. And it's God is the one who has set the rules and made everybody, so it's fine to do it. So.
Amen.
All right. When Jesus said it is finished, what exactly was he speaking of, and what effect did that have on humankind?
Oh, we're jumping. Hold on.
Just don't say people kind.
Stop it.
Steve's playing Pokemon Go.
He was, when he said it was finished, he was saying all that he had come to accomplish, every prophecy that was meant for him to accomplish, the atoning for his people, all had been done.
Amen.
Remember the intro of the Thundercats? I was watching this. It is finished. I was like,
seriously?
It did. Oh, yeah. That blew me away.
I can see the question there. Do that one.
When we pray alone, should it be vocal or in our head?
Yes.
Whatever helps you.
Yeah.
Whatever helps you.
There are times when you will do it in your head, and there are times where you will absolutely talk out because you are crying out to your God.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, two more.
I got more than that. When evangelizing someone, is it good to tell them that God hates all who sin and therefore hates them since they are not trusting in Christ? Said more lovingly, of course.
Probably in danger of being like the Westboro Baptist Church. I mean, first of all, we don't really know who God has set his eternal hatred upon. No less do we know that who he set his eternal love upon. I mean, I pretty much prefer to keep it generic, is that God died for sinners like you and me. God loves sinners like you and me. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, right? Because I think when you start getting into this specificity, I'm all right with talking about it if you say this person who's already gone into eternity, who's rejected Christ, yes, that person, the wrath of God abides on them. God has a holy hatred. His wrath burns against sinners. You know, Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated, right? So I think we got to be very careful with the way we handle that kind of doctrine, because if we, you know, if we come off wrong, I mean, you look at Westboro Baptist, they hold up signs and says, oh, your son's in hell, God hates fags and all this stuff. And I'm just like, well, these people, they tarnish the grace of God. Right. They're a black eye to Christ, as far as I'm concerned.
Not love, I'm like a banging gong.
Exactly.
Yeah. And that's just really tough. Like, the advice to not, to make it general is good, because this contrary is true either. You don't necessarily want to tell people, God loves you, so therefore
God
repent.
God has a wonderful plan for you.
Or you say that, like, God hates you, therefore repent. Terrible. Because then you're like, well, if he hates me, so I have to repent. Then you're thinking maybe it's something you do that's making God love you. And the reality is in love he predestined you from before the foundation of the world.
Right.
So it's you just announce the good news in generalities. God hates all sin. He's going to punish. But out of his love he has sent his son to be your savior. The only Savior. So repent and trust in Him.
Amen. Fly to Christ.
What is the definition of sin, and what is the definition of transgression?
Children's Catechism was helpful here. What is the definition of sin? Is any transgression of the law of God? Mm-hmm. Silas, what is the transgression?
He's hiding.
Nora, what is the transgression?
Hiding.
Doing what God forbids.
That's right.
So, what is the definition of sin? Any transgression of the law of God. What is a transgression? Doing what God forbids. We might say as well, what's an iniquity? It's another term that's very similar, right? It's missing the mark of God's standard. So, those are three related terms. Sin, transgression, iniquity.
Yeah. When you don't do the things 34. God tells you to do, and when you do the things God tells you not to do.
Yeah, the Lord forgives them all. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, full of compassion, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, keeping mercy for thousands, right? So we must understand. Yeah.
What does it mean to be a begotten son, or to be begotten in general?
Okay, so yeah. So if this is, so to be begotten just means to come from, right? So if you read your some of your Old Testament books, and you know, Abraham begot, boom, and so and so, and on and on and on. I'm just saying that son of. But then when you think of it, the word is monogenes in John 3:16, right? And Jesus is the only begotten son. And there it's not meaning like a natural generation. It's what we would call in theology eternal generation. And it's speaking of the uniqueness of Jesus. So if you have your King James Bible and it says that Jesus is the only begotten son, some of the modern translations take that word out, which I wish they didn't. That's a bad move for them taking that word out. But begotten there about Jesus is not saying that he's like less than the Father. It's saying that he's equal to the Father. He's just the relation that he is orientated to him is that he's eternally begotten. The Father is eternally unbegotten, and the Spirit spirates or proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So there are ways of us speaking relationally about the triune God, but when we read about us, like Paul begat Silas and Oliver, Steve begat Jackson, Sierra, John begat John and Isaac and so forth, it could be in that way, Jeff begat Cameron, whatever. So it could be used in that sense, but when it's John 3:16 and it's speaking of Jesus, just know that it's referring to the uniqueness of Jesus as he's set apart from the rest of humanity, even though he has a true human nature.
One, you're dealing with the incarnation too, right? I mean, so you have to understand that Jesus is begotten in the sense that he's the only one of his kind, right? So
only unique, yeah.
Yeah. So
yeah. What does it mean for someone to be called son?
I think this will be the last one, right?
Yeah. Well, we could go until somebody comes in. We might have 10 more minutes, but...
What does it mean for someone to be called son of man, referencing Luke 6:5, 19:10, and Ezekiel 16:2?
Okay.
I believe that different meanings there.
So, yeah, it depends on the context, right, John? So son of man is just could be referring to the reality that, like, I'm a son of man. We're all son of men up here. But also, Son of Man is a specific messianic title that's applied to Christ. Jesus uses it himself. Daniel speaks of it. Ezekiel speaks of it a lot. And it's referring to the reality of the Messiah, who is true God, is also going to be true man.
Yeah.
So it just depends on the context.
Right.
That's the last question.
Oh. So Luke would have been something specifically different, distinct than Ezekiel.
Obviously. I looked at it.
One would be
messianic. Talking about Jesus.
Okay.
It's capitalized.
Is it?
Yeah. I got Paul's version on it.
Funny, it's Jesus is, I'm pretty sure that it's the title that he used most often of himself. Like he could have, you know, there's other things he could have said, you know, Lamb of God, and there's many titles that he has in Scripture, but the one he used of himself most often was Son of Man.
Yeah. Well, even in, I think, the Ezekiel famous 38 and 39, it's referencing the messianic title of Son of Man, right? In his defense of Israel in the last days, not in some, you know, dispensational bloodbath, but understanding that, you know, when in the last days in the final rebellion, you know, as we understand as Reformed saints, that when the Spirit of God brings, you know, this assault against the people of God before Christ returns, you know, and I know that's understood differently, but the title Son of Man, I think, is messianic there. And it's messianic in Daniel, one like the Son of Man, right?
Right. I don't know if in the Bible it's ever really just used maybe a couple times as a general statement of humanity. Yeah. It's almost always referring to what Christ is going to do and accomplish.
In Job, I think, one time, the Son
of Man.
It's only a couple times.
Numbers. Yeah.
God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should
tell a lie.
Yeah, that he should change his mind.
Yeah. Repent.
Right.
23.
My bad.
No,
that's good.
It's one of my favorite Jew killer.
All right, so our time is up, and we did get through the questions. But does anybody have any questions just off the top of their head right now that they want to ask? Because maybe we have time.
Yeah, y'all back there answering your own questions, man.
Yeah,
I'm waiting for y'all to interject. Y'all back there whispering, man.
Go ahead. Rebecca,
speak
go ahead.
Up.
So God has elected you before the foundation of the world to be his child. So what does my free will have to do?
Okay. So the question is, since God has, I'm saying for the mic. So since God has elected us before the foundation of the world, how does our free will come into play?
Well, when Jesus spoke in John chapter 1, he said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Exousion is the Greek word. The power, the right to act on behalf of, right? To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there's the free will out the door. I mean, it's the will of God that we receive Christ. It's the power of God that we are granted the right to become children of God. That's why we believe on his name, because faith is a gift from God. And, you know, just like he told Moses, he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy in Romans 9, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So we must understand that it's the will of God that causes us, you know, effectually to become children of God. And so if we think of it in those terms, then we make choices based off of God's decree. And so the reason why we come to Christ is because God first came to us.
And we're living in time, like we're in time beings, where God made his decree outside of time.
You said in time.
We're in time beings, yes. And God made that decree before the foundation of the world, pre-time. The Lord made the decree of who he would save and whom he would not save.
Amen.
And we're living in time. So as we're doing stuff, we're doing the things that our heart is more drawn to. And so before the Lord enlightens your heart, you're drawn to wickedness, and you can only choose wickedness.
That's right.
And it takes God, through his Spirit, to change your heart of stone into a heart of flesh and cause you to want the Lord. So when we see that, we feel like, oh, I made that choice. I hadn't made that choice up until now. In 1994, when I was at Silver Spur, I chose to accept Jesus into my heart. When in reality, God had radically altered me and drew me to himself. Mm-hmm. But in time, it just looked like 16-year-old Stephen made that decision. That's why we have some difficulty here sometimes with people who think that we have free will. It's because we're in time beings experiencing in time, but God is the primary cause to all things. Our choosing is that secondary cause.
Amen.
Yeah, we kind of suffer from a poor philosophical view that's common in our modern period that has what's called libertarian free will, which makes it seem like our free will is free in the sense that nothing can act upon it. God, like not even God, like God is hands off, and that's just not what the Bible teaches. I mean, John, the verses he mentioned, but you'll even see though free will has it's a concept that's been around. It's even in our confession. And our confession is, you know, from 1677, Westminster, you know, 1646. And so there's, you know, on the free will is a whole topic in there. Mm-hmm. And the
doesn't
point,
mean in a pagan sense, like a humanistic.
No, that's it's not in this modern sense, right? Yeah. And so when it comes to the correlation between election and our will, I'm freely willing and choosing to follow Christ now, but I acknowledge what the Bible said is true, like what Steve just explained, that the way that happened is because God worked in me first. Mm-hmm. And so now I'm freely doing that. And before that, I was in my free will choosing evil, choosing to rebel against God, and freely doing so without God didn't have to make me do it. You know, I just freely did it. I wanted to do it. And just like now too, God's not making me. You know, his thumb is not on the back of my neck saying, Paul, get to church, you're going to do this and that. I want to do it. But it's because, and my will is activated in that, but it's because of him working first. He's the first cause, we're second cause.
Yeah, compatibilism.
Yeah, compatible is the term, that the philosophical term we use, that God's sovereignty is compatible with our freedom.
That was a good question.
Yeah.
My brother makes a good point.
Nice and loud.
Someone asked a question. So when we were talking about the law, when we kick the penalty of breaking the law in the Old Testament to the curb, saying it's not for today, where do we get the death penalty from? For murderers today, we have to go back to Leviticus, right?
We get it from the sixth commandment.
Yeah.
I would even say before, the antecedent to that would be Genesis 9. If man takes a man's life, but you know, by man his blood shall be shed because man is made in the image of God.
Well, I would say it's the sixth commandment.
Yes, yeah. But it's also a creation ordinance. I think that there was no written code when God revealed that to, when, in reference to Cain, is that, you know, God's death penalty was, it logically preceded the law at Sinai, is what I'm trying to say.
But you have to imply that, that doesn't say that in the sixth commandment.
Oh, but it says it in Genesis 9. Genesis 9 is way before the sixth commandment, my brother.
He who shed man's blood.
I agree with you. You mentioned the Decalogue. Exodus 20:13 does not mention the death penalty.
Yeah.
He's saying your position on Genesis 9 is consistent with his position on Levitical law that says murderers should be put to death.
Yes, but what I'm saying is that God's law is eternal. God's law is a reflection of who God is. So when we see God's law being expressed in Genesis chapter 9, it's not like God's law came into an existence only at Sinai, or even only at Genesis 9, right? It's like sin is not eternal. Sin obviously had a beginning, right? God's goodness is has never had a beginning because...
God never
had a beginning. Yeah, God never had a beginning. So when we look at...
The
question is, where are you getting sanctions from if you get rid of the civil law?
Yeah, well, I said earlier, you guys weren't paying attention, but...
No, but the statement was made, the civil law was for Israel, the average of Israel, correct or incorrect?
Incorrect. You guys were, so we talked about how these things are...
Can we go back to Paul?
Yeah. No, so we talked about, no, Paul and I both said things, statements like this, that there are going to be overlap at times in the moral and the civil, and then there's going to be unique laws that apply to Israel, like, for instance, when we brought up about the brother raising up seed... for another brother in Israel. Like, we as New Covenant saints, we're not going to say, hey, my brother in Christ, or my brother, my blood brother, is going to raise up seed. So we're saying that when I brought up necromancy and all these other things, they're not specifically spelled out in the New Testament, right? But it does in Revelation talk about, you know, the abominable and all these people in Revelation. So there's witchcraft talked about, but it doesn't specifically bring these things back. So we have to go back to the law to see where we get these things from.
So can I go back, because I think what Greg was asking, Paul had made a comment that civil and ceremonial was abrogated with Israel, correct or incorrect?
There is no old covenant, right? So yes, correct. The Mosaic covenant is gone.
So what Greg is asking, my bad, if the civil law was abrogated with Israel, where do you get the sanctions from when it comes to the state administering justice?
Oh, from God, still. Through natural theology and through.
So Greg's question then is, could you give him a verse that gives a sanction on natural law? So someone steals your car, you find the thief, you go, that's the guy, you take him to court. What verse do you get the penalty from?
Yeah, I mean, you could appeal to like Romans 2, right? So even the Gentile, when he does, who doesn't have the law, does what's right by the law. It's a law unto himself. And so because we are made in God's image. And so we know we have a conscience, we know morality. And so here's what I just want to say too. A country, if they wanted to, they can go ahead and they can take all the old covenant laws and they can apply the penalty to them if they want to. As a matter of fact, that's what like Geneva did do, right? And so if Calvin is going to punish a blasphemer based on Leviticus 26:14, he's basing that punishment off of something that was given in Levitical law, which was civil law for Israel. Now, a country could do that if a country wants to come together and say, hey, like, we all are going to agree on this. We're going to live in a society together, and we're going to use the old covenant, and we're going to choose to do that. If they want to do it, that's fine. I mean, there's nobody to stop them from doing that. They might have to answer to God at some point if that's right or wrong, but a country is also free to not do that as well, too. Like, we don't have to put people directly into the old covenant, but I would say there's a lot of wisdom that we can get there and that we should see, you know, that there's things there that are right. So would I say as an American now that if, you know, let's say Steve and John are fighting and I'm going to do this. Let's say Joe and Tim are fighting. Joe's wife comes in and tries to break it up. She grabs Tim by the testicles. Does Tim's wife have to have her hand cut off now? You know, because that's what civil law in Israel said should happen. Well, no. I don't know. If that's the law that people chose to do, sure, then they're fine to do that. They better live up to it. But I'd say that a nation isn't necessarily wrong for saying, okay, hey, no, we don't have to do that. There could be some other sort of a penalty or something as well, too. It's pretty much, it's like, it's well established. At least now that, you know, the laws and the penalties in Old Covenant Israel were harsh. They were intentionally harsh for the keeping of that nation holy and separate from all of the
not
evil.
All of them, you're saying. Some of them.
Some of them, yeah.
Right.
To keep them distinct from the pagan nations surrounding them. But, you know, again, I mean, to the original question, how do we know if we're to murder, you know, the death penalty for someone who murders? Well, I think because that's God-given. Like, that should be innate. I mean, even someone rapes somebody, I think the death penalty should be open for that person as well, because there's a destroying.
The same way that we recognize that if I steal something from you, I shouldn't be killed for stealing your phone.
Right, yeah.
I know that I shouldn't be.
Yeah, you should pay back, you know, what's right.
Right.
And our system in the United States, I don't think is the best. I mean, we have people in jail for stuff that...
35, 40 years for killing three people.
For doing stuff that, you know, doesn't deserve that.
I see what you're saying.
Well, I think, can I just inject on what you're saying, too? I think, to back up what these brothers are saying, I think it's a good point that if we're going down there to the state and some young lady was raped, we would be well within the law of God to tell them that justice demands that they lose their life, right?
Yeah.
And that they should be put to death. Now, if somebody wants a straw man, it's one thing if you're having these discussions with someone who's on a serious level and you're talking to another Christian, you're saying, well, should someone's genitalia, if it's grabbed by a man, should their hand be chopped off, right? Well, obviously that would be something that would be unique to Israel, just like the brother raising up seed or the man, you know, making love to his wife with the period and all that. I know we got kids in here, so like, but I'm saying that we've got things that Christians no longer apply to themselves, and then there are clear ones. There are clear ones that are clear as day, like the rape. I think every Christian should unanimously agree on that. I think same thing, like we talk about second table, first table enforcement. These are the discussions that we should have that should be crystal clear in some sense, and in other senses, Christians are going to disagree on some of these issues, right?
Yeah.
But you go back to the law of God. You get your revelation from the special revelation of God. And so, in natural law can only take you so far. Like Paul was saying, that the Gentiles who do by nature the things that are in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves. So they're going to kind of make up right and wrong as they go along. That's where they're going to hit a brick wall. But that's why you can also go to another nation that's never had the word of God, and they're going to know stealing is wrong. They're going to know adultery is wrong. They have a general understanding of right and wrong. I asked my wife that the other night, and she was like, yeah, why do they call it right and wrong, right? It's because they're image bearers, right? So we're going to have a understanding on these things that we should be universal, and the Christian should always say, we need the special revelation of God. We need his law to understand things and to accurately tell the state on how to function and to punish evil. Yes, Tiffany. No.
No.
Not at all.
So,
yeah.
Well, we can't hear you on this. So I'm trying to.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah. The recording's not going to be able to hear you. So
does the Ten Commandments apply to today, or have they been done away with? And no, they clearly apply to today.
I'm just trying to understand what's happening.
I think what we're trying to say to Ivan's answer is that the moral law and the civil, there's going to be overlap where there are going to be things in the civil law that are moral that have not expired with Israel. And the only way we get that is from the law of God.
Yeah.
And if we try to get it some other place, you're not going to get it.
So when you say the moral
law, let me finish it.
Go ahead.
Right, you're talking about laws that
we get from the Old Testament. Judicial.
The moral law is the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
Right. I guess that's why. So
But it's all moral, the civil, the ceremonial. And so what the Reformed have said for a long time is that the civil and the ceremonial are passed away because the Old Covenant is passed away. And they were unique to the Old Covenant. It doesn't mean they're not helpful or beneficial, just that those two branches of the law are abrogated. They're fulfilled in Christ.
Okay, so then that's why I asked, and I use the Ten Commandments, but I think we have a mutual understanding that the moral law and the Ten Commandments are one and the same. Like
yes.
The ten is just a summary. They narrowed it down to ten, but there, we know there's way more than ten.
Yes, so for example, honor your father and your mother, that also is telling you that you should honor your boss. You know, you should honor the mayor, the president, you know, superiors.
Right. So the laws in the Ten Commandments is just a summary of a bigger picture of the moral law. Right?
Yeah, and the person, the kid who comes and says, I don't have to honor my mother and father, right? Well, in the Old Testament, there was a death penalty for that, right? But Romans 1 clearly tells us that those who practice such things are worthy of death. If you're still breaking God's law, okay, God is immutable, okay? Now, there's no theocracy that would put people to death for those things, but they're still certainly worthy of it. And when they take their last breath, they go right into hell without Christ. So we're talking about temporal justice. You know, eternal justice.
Yeah,
you were going to say
just really quickly, the civil laws, the punishments, that's what we're getting stuck on right now. The punishments for the civil laws, what do we do with those? How do those still apply in the New Testament? They relate to the church because they remind us that God is going to punish all rebellers, that no one is going to be safe from judgment, and that the penalty of death, I mean, it's going to be hell for people who are going to reject God, who live lives of disobedience and unbelief. And so they relate to the New Testament in that regard. A nation, if they want, like I said, they can employ them, but that would be up to the nation. That's all.
So you said it was abrogated, and I have to keep going back because I'm still just trying to clarify. You said that the moral law was abrogated.
No. Well, let's talk about this later. We should pray, guys, because the Spanish church is trying to come in.
Yeah.
It's 353.
The civil law was abrogated.
No.
Well, there's overlap, is I think what we said, and I think that when you get into that overlap,
I will put an article.
It's not
on Slack.
A one for one. I mean, there's certain things that even when we have our discussions, right? When I ask somebody, "Hey, what about this?" They'll say, "Oh, I haven't thought about that," right? But if they can't parse that out themselves, and they have to agree to say, "Oh, that must be unique to Israel," or "I haven't thought about that yet," right? So there's some things that it's not a case by case on a case by case basis. It's going to be different. But we all agree that we should go back to the law of God to get our understanding of
Israel
what is good
had
and evil.
God as their king, right? Ultimately, right? And so blasphemy laws, God said, hey, this person needs to be put to death. Should that mean America should do that to somebody? I don't think necessarily.
We should probably pray.
We should pray.
Yeah.
Okay, Father in heaven, it's been great to have this discussion, Lord. We thank you for time together. We pray that you would continue to sanctify us, to help us to grow. We do pray that Ross would feel better, that you get the Neves family home safely as well, that you would have mercy on us, that we might be able to gather this coming Wednesday and the next Lord's Day as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, can we put these chairs back for the...
Still recording?
Yeah.